Why don't we stand together and let's pray for this teaching. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. It's a delightful time that we have today, and we are very thankful. What a special and privileged role and responsibility that mothers have in our time. And it's very sad that our culture is trying to diminish the importance of the role of a mother. And I am firsthand witness of how valuable a mother, a godly mother is, who pours into the lives of their children. And pray that that's the way that, you know, the example that the moms of the families here at Cornerstone live their lives would be appealing and would be an attraction to people of the world, so that they would see Jesus Christ in how we live our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for how much you love us. I pray that you would make us like you, make us like Jesus. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and give us wisdom, help us to apply the Word of God. And when we are struggling, that we would be reminded that the first place we go is to you, and that you speak to us through your Word. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Lord, help us to honor and cherish the mothers that we have and the mothers of our children. Pray that you would bring a double blessing today, but not only today, but every day as they live their lives, that you would give them the greatest sense of joy and peace and satisfaction in being a mom that could ever be imagined. We ask all this, pray for your word that it would touch our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Title of this message is Beauty from Ashes, from 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 31. Isaiah 61, verse 3 in the NIV reads this way. It says, I will provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And the obvious reference here is that David has made an ash heap of his life. This anointed king of Israel, chosen by God, a man after God's own heart, through decisions that he made that were sinful, has brought about great destruction and judgment upon his family. Last week we saw that the prophet Nathan, who was chosen by God to bring the word to David, and the consequences that are going to come about within his life. And it really is a time of ashes for him. And anybody who's experienced loss, and specifically today, we're looking at a family that's dealing with the loss of a child. And whether you've experienced the loss of a child who has yet to be born or who has been born, it's really the same. If we're believers in Christ, if the book of Jeremiah says that God knew us before we were formed in the womb, then certainly that life is valuable. And to lose that life is tragic. I spoke to someone this morning at the other church that I work at who happened to be pregnant. And she said, well, you know, I didn't know if I qualified as being a mother. And I said, well, do you believe in life at conception? Well, yeah, then you're a mother. That's the way that it goes. And but it's interesting how we can get our minds corrupted by a culture which wants to do away with children. But if you've experienced any kind of grief whatsoever, and then over the course of time you've understood the healing of that, you understand how God can certainly bring beauty from ashes. Mary Fairchild writes this poem regarding this, and the poem is called Beauty from Ashes. Tears like waves compounding against the shore of my heart, strong and fierce, they threaten to sweep me under. Yet, as the currents wash over me, stillness calms my soul. And I hear your gentle voice calling through the crashing thunder. Day after day, stormy seas batter their endless fury. So sudden, so final, the unrelenting, all-consuming grasp of death. About to drown, I see a glimpse of sunlight through the clouds, and your hand reaches me as once again I catch my breath. As the days turn to weeks, then to months, and finally years, ceaselessly the waves keep coursing steady to the shore, even still, wet and salty, though now dancing with shimmering light, reflecting beauty, carrying comfort from memories of before. I welcome them now, for they are precious. They are sweet. They bring hope built on love and joy born from sorrow, reminding me who awaits in a future not so very far away, when the stain of tears will forever cease in our eternal tomorrow. I'm learning to embrace all you give, even when it's taken away, discovering grace and sovereign love, even when your plan deals me pain. For beauty does come from ashes, and morning dawns from the light. And in the end, life's fullness, yet unknown, shall unite us once again. She understands, this Mary Fairchild, who's written this poem, Beauty from Ashes, understands that everything that God brings to us, which we might deem some from, in the case of David, poor decision-making, which brings about consequences in our life, or from those acts which might be considered acts of God. Imagine if a tornado blew through and destroyed every one of our houses. We would say, is this the result of sin? No, but we would say it is the result of the hand of a sovereign God. That regardless of what comes our direction, that He's fully and firmly entrenched in our well-being, and will bring about His glory and beauty from the ashes of our life. Three sections this chapter is broken up into. The first we see is the rebuke of David, which is what we saw last week. Second, we see the repentance of David. And third, we see the restoration of David. And these last two are the ones in which we'll concentrate on today. First, verses 1 through 15 were the rebuke of David. Again, this was last week's message. David is caught in a mortifying sin, two of them, in fact, which are worthy of death. Both murder and adultery were guilty of, he was guilty of, and both were punishable by death. David was confronted by Nathan, who was called on to bring him the Word of God. And as we saw, when you're confronted with the Word, it drives you either towards God or it drives you away from God. And in David's case, it has done so. And David memorably remembers that Nathan is such a valuable part of his life. And later on, actually, he names one of his children by, not coincidentally enough, Bathsheba. He names that child Nathan. And here's even the beauty of it. Everybody knows that Solomon is Bathsheba's child. People forget that this son Nathan was also David and Bathsheba's child. And this son Nathan is actually the son in whom the lineage of Christ comes about. What a tremendous homage to this man, Nathan, who had the boldness and who had the courage to speak the word as it needed to be spoken. And that's something that's required of us from time to time, that we need to speak the word boldly and we need to speak it courageously. And to David, it's not lost on David. For as he writes in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast your Holy Spirit from me. And he goes on to say, but renew a right spirit within me. And then he goes on to say, that I might teach sinners and help them turn from their transgression. So it's not lost on David, the power of the Word of God. And now we move into the repentance portion with David. We see how he handles this confrontation. Starting in verse 15, then Nathan went to his house, more than likely to continue praying for David and seeking and interceding for to the Lord for David. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Now therefore, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. That's the seventh day of the sickness. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself more harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." The first thing we see here, after obviously the child gets ill. Now, there are many commentators who believe that upon the very birth of the child, that the child fell ill, and it was on the seventh day that the child died before they could consecrate the child on the eighth day. And that certainly could be an interpretation. Other commentators say we don't really understand or know how the age of this child. It could have been a month, it could have been 3 months, it could have been up to a year old. But nonetheless, the first consequence that the Lord had given to David took place on the child right away. The child became sick. This was a consequence that David has borne upon himself. Now, it's interesting. David prays for that child. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David." It's so interesting to note because the writer knows that this sin and recognizes that the sin has brought condemnation. The writer does not say, "And the Lord brought or afflicted the child that Bathsheba or David's wife bore." The writer still recognizes that at the time of conception, Bathsheba was still married to Uriah and Uriah was still alive. And so the writer, it's a reminder. The child was conceived in sin. Sin has consequences. This is one of those consequences of that sin. We talked about that a lot last week. But as we move towards more the repentance of David and the wisdom that David displays by understanding that God receives those who have a repentant heart. One of my favorite verses is, "God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." And David demonstrates this amazing humility, lying face down on the ground before the Lord and hoping and praying. And he's understanding and he's open to God's mercy. For even though God has pronounced this judgment, that this penalty is that the child will die, David still trusts in the amazing grace and the amazing mercy that God will give to us sometimes in spite of ourselves. We look at that even with salvation, for all of us are condemned. All of us are guilty of sin. The punishment, rightfully, for all of us is death. The punishment, the judgment, is that we would be condemned to an eternity apart from God in Hades. And yet God in His love and in His mercy sent His Son that some would believe and some would have salvation. And that's a merciful thing in and of itself. The Bible says that, you know, that it is the ruler of the world who blinds people and prevents them from receiving the things of God. But God is merciful. God is loving. And God is willing to, what might be sometimes, in words that we can understand, change His mind. We know that happened with Hezekiah when the prophet came in, I believe it was Isaiah, or Elijah rather, and come in and pronounced Hezekiah that God was going to kill him. And Hezekiah turns over in his bed, it says, and he faced the wall and he prayed that God would have mercy. And while the prophet was out in the courtyard, God spoke to him and said, "Turn around." And he goes back to him and says, "The Lord has given you 15 more years." Wow. That's pretty amazing. God does bring mercy. And God brings mercy to David, just in a different form that he thought, as we'll see later on. And if you've ever had time in your life when you've had great disappointment, which we all have, and if you're young enough, you will have periods of great disappointment, things where you wanted something and the answer was no, or some tragedy has occurred that was not understandable at that time. And yet, God reveals His mercy through us. And as I look at the course of my life and understanding that I have more years behind me than I do ahead of me, I can look back, and you do a lot more reflecting when you're getting that way. You look at a lot of the decisions that you made when you were younger, and you look at the result of how they came out. And in every case, I can look back at how that disappointment that I had and the result that God brought about, I would take the result 100% of the time in everything that has happened. For even at the time when it's heart-wrenching and stomach-turning and devastating, the end result that has come about in just about everything that has occurred in my life has been outstanding. For when I left the church that I was at 10 years ago, and it was under very unfortunate circumstances that were absolutely devastating. It was one of the most devastating things that I had been through ever in my life. But we wouldn't be here today if that hadn't happened. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. And God has certainly taken that experience and taken what I perceive to be ashes, and He has turned into beauty. And it has brought about maturity in our family and in our Christian walk greater than I ever could imagine if I'd stayed there. But the easy thing would have been to stay there. But God took the ash heap and the devastation of that time and turned it into something that I would take 100%. No questions asked. And that's what He does. Now, it obviously begs the question, does praying change God's mind? Now, it's put in that terminology biblically for us, obviously because God used humans to write His Word, inspired by the Spirit of God. And oftentimes, Scripture uses terminology that we understand. For instance, you know, when it says, when Hezekiah says God changed his mind, or God, sometimes it says God repented of something. Okay, not that he was in sin and need to repent of his sin, but simply he went a different direction. Does God change his mind? If God is all sovereign, if he's all knowing, if he's omniscient, how can God change his mind? Do we have the power, as some denominations believe, that if we just pray loud enough and we get the right intonation and we have the right southern accent, that God will go, whoa, man, they're serious, I better change my mind. Like a child goes, mommy, 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 can I have ice cream? Mommy, 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 ice cream. Fine, take the ice cream. Just be done with it. Okay. I know our children don't do that because we discipline our children not to do that. But does God operate in that manner? That our prayer moves heaven and earth? Well, I like the way Greg Kochel put it. He says this. He says, God responds to the prayer in virtue of our asking, not simply in His virtue of knowing in advance. In other words, God has always known what we were going to pray in virtue of His omniscience. He is not gaining new information. Understand that? Our prayers do not give something for God to think about. It's not as though, Lord, we really need you to heal this person. I hadn't thought of that. It's not as though God is, you know, operating. It's not as though He's saying, well, I'm just waiting. If you'll pray, I'll do something. It's not that way either. It's by the virtue of our asking and the virtue of His knowledge, things come together in the manner in which He has ordained to bring about His glory and our good. Now, can you piece all that together? Well, I don't know. There's been, for several thousand years, scholars have written lengthy dissertations on their speculations on how our words might move the hand of God. And what I do know is this, is that a lot of times when we pray, the answer is yes. A lot of times we pray the answer is no. Does that mean we didn't rub the genie bottle the proper way? Does that mean God's up there going, hey, I like it. Nope, you said the wrong word. Prayer denied. Sometimes I think we think that. Or because maybe, you know, we had a bad thought and God said, nope, not going to answer it now because you weren't perfect. And that's such a limited God. You know, I like when people say, you can't fit God in a box. Now, what they're doing is trying to slam Christianity or slam Orthodox Christianity. In reality, guess what? You can't put God in a box because He's beyond our definitions. He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our imaginations. And while He gives us everything that we need to know in His Word, He's not limited by His Word. Because He's just not. Because He's eternal. Because He's omniscient. Because He's been there from the creation of all time. And I love what John says about Jesus. If I were to write everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be any library that could hold all the books about everything that He did. And obviously, as an eternal being who's not constrained by time, there's no way we can understand why He does things, why He answers prayers, why He doesn't answer certain prayers, why He changes His mind. Nonetheless, David trusts in and believes in His mercy. I think of it this way. It's like if I were to take my children out to eat and, you know, was thinking, hey, we're going to go out for a special time, knowing full well the best possible answer to what that would be. And I might say, hey, you know, why don't we go to, you know, Wiener Schnitzel, you know, foreign restaurant, good food. Okay. But they say, well, can we go to La Paria Suiza? That's our favorite Mexican restaurant. And see, I would know full well all the time that would be the first choice that they would take. And I would know that would be the option that they would want. And so I wouldn't really be changing my mind because I would already know what they really want to happen. Okay? And that in a limited, very minuscule way is how I understand that God can know what is best for us. But His mind is not changed per se by my praying. He already knows what is best for us. And that's the beauty of it. Because oftentimes, see, when we pray, you know what? We're praying for the wrong thing. You realize that? James talks about that. He says, when you ask for the wrong thing. Because you're asking out of your selfish desires. And you ask amiss. And so the question is, are we really aligning our prayer life with what God wants? I think that's really the key to understand. That's why Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, I'll never forget sitting at my brother's bedside a month before he died, and there was a guy that went to his church, a guy named Ian. And they were at a charismatic type of church. And so we're sitting there and we had visited and we said, you know, let's pray. Let's pray for him. And so, you know, as we prayed, I says, Lord, we pray for your will. We ask that your will would be done. That if it's your will to heal him, that he'd be healed. If it's your will to take him, that you would take him. My brother died of leukemia about 20 years ago. And, you know, in Christ's name, amen. Oh, and then he started to pray. And he was one of those ramp it up kind of prayer guys, you know, that he got louder and louder and louder. And I remember him praying, Lord, we don't pray for your will. We claim your healing now in the name of Jesus. I remember being taken aback by that. Thinking, wow, that's a little bit presumptuous for me to take, you know, God like a throttle in my car or you know, a gear shift. Say, I'm going to go in fourth gear. No, I want to go in fifth. No, I want to go in third. And I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Like God's a joystick that I can manipulate at my disposal. That's a pretty minimal God. I don't want to serve that God. For nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If that's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. And when we pray and when we have monumental things that happen in our life and when we have devastating circumstances in our life, I think it's perfectly okay to lay on our face as Jesus, or as David did, and say, Lord, have mercy. And if you would spare this child, but we walk away ultimately with nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Because we need to align our desires with what God desires. Matthew Henry says this. He says, he fasted and lay all night upon the earth and would not suffer any of his attendants either to feed him or help him up. This was an evidence of the truth of David's repentance, for hereby it appeared that he was willing to bear the shame of his sin, to have it ever before him, and to be continually upbraided with it. For this child would be a continual memorandum of it, both to himself and others, if he lived. In other words, if that child survived, this is the result of sin. Always constantly before me. Henry goes on, he says, And therefore he was so far from desiring its death, as most in such circumstances do, that he prayed earnestly for his life. And so David demonstrates repentance. They had a tradition back then. When they were confronted and when they repented, they would slap their thigh. They would slap their thigh. We have them slap our, you know, knee-slapping jokes and whatnot, but that was something they did. And in the same way that they would tear their clothing, or they would put ashes on their head, when they came to understand truth, they would slap their thigh. Jeremiah 31:19 says, "For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." So David understands. David, like Proverbs says, that wise people, when they're confronted with the truth, they receive it and they repent. The fool ignores it. He demonstrates evidence of repentance. Okay, in his crying out to God, he cries out for mercy, which is the first thing we should do in those times of devastation. For the person who's caught in that sin, when they are confronted, as Jeremiah said, "I relented and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh." Perhaps that was a sign that I understand and I'm repenting now. So what happens when we're confronted? How do we deal with that? For the person who is caught in their sin, you can't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and then just continue on sinning. To continue to blatantly disregard the word is evidence of an unregenerated heart. If you say, "Oh, forgive me, I'm sorry," and you continue, "Oh, forgive me, I'm sorry," and you continue, "Oh, forgive me, I'm sorry." Well, John addresses that in 1 John 3:8. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Now what this is, in the Greek, it's talking about an intentional, willful, unrepentant actions moving forward and not receiving or desiring to turn away. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So there needs to be evidence of repentance. And David provides that evidence of repentance, and we'll see that. The death of the child dies. It's the worst imaginable thing that can happen. As a parent, you know, we're not supposed to live in fear. I fear that. I can't imagine something worse than to outlive one of my children. So this is, and unless you've lived through it, and I haven't, and I don't want to, unless you've lived through it, you really can't understand it. But it's not the end of the world. It's recoverable, just as all things are. Just as we heard in the poem at the beginning, God will turn beauty into ashes. David has an odd response to this. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "His domestics were surprised at his conduct, and in explanation of its singularity, it is necessary to remark that the custom in the East is to leave the nearest relative of a deceased person to the full and undisturbed indulgence of his grief till on the third or fourth day at the farthest." So in other words, David, who's on his face, won't eat, won't even be lifted up, all of a sudden figures out, here's the whispering of the servants, and he gets up, he cleanses himself, he bathes, changes his clothes, he goes to the temple and he worships. Then he comes back home and he eats. And this would seem rather odd. And what this does is David's showing a great confidence in the security of God. Great confidence in the security of God. Okay? He says, "I will go to him." He expresses confidence in where that child will be going. And folks, that is a great comfort to us. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him. Many years ago now, I did a funeral for, I think it was a 5 or 6 year old developmentally, mentally handicapped child who was so loved by everybody. Because it's crazy because not crazy. I'm crazy in a good way. But children like that are love magnets. Everybody loves them. There were 800 people at this funeral. Okay? And I did this funeral. And I remember, and I said, you know what, folks? Here's the brass, you know, the brass tacks truth. If you ever want to see this child again, and I pointed to the casket, if you ever want to see this child again, you must receive Jesus Christ as Savior. You must. That's the only way you'll ever see this child again. And if you don't, then you won't see this child again. So as much love as you may have poured into them and felt for them, you will not see them again unless that happens. And this was the passage that we spoke about. And once the final decision has occurred, David seems to understand that. He has great security in the knowledge this child will go to be with the Lord. How do we know that? Well, think about this. Jesus tells us that his heart is for children. What does he say? He says in Matthew 19:14, he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." God loves children. Now, again, it sort of begs the gray area of questions with, and theologians have come up with what is called the age of accountability and things of that nature, and we don't know the heart of God. What I do know is that God is merciful. That God is not up there waiting to bring the hammer down. Okay, God is very merciful. And he's very loving. He's very just. Don't get me wrong. This is not a cheap grace idea. God is very merciful. And if Jesus says, "For such is the kingdom of God," that ought to give us a clue about children. David says, "He can't come to me, but I will go to him." And David expresses great security in that knowledge. Now, this is in great contrast to what happens later on when Absalom dies. Remember, of course, Absalom tries to, we'll find this out as we get there. He tries to take over the kingdom. He gets his hair caught in branches, gets hung up there, and gets killed. At that point, David goes into ridiculous mourning. Here he is mourning for this son who tried to take over the kingdom. He was a usurper. And yet David goes into mourning afterwards. The reason being is because David will not see Absalom again. Absalom is gone forever from the eyes of David. Very stark contrast. Before the child's death, David mourns and weeps and prays for mercy. Upon his death, David cleanses himself and goes to the temple to worship and gets and eats and basically goes back to normal as much as possible. And it's here that David has great confidence in the sovereignty of God. His great confidence in the sovereignty of God. He gets up to he goes up to worship at the tabernacle. There's no indication of David at this point saying, why? Why did this have to happen? Why did you have to take this innocent child? He obviously understood that there was already a condemnation passed upon him. And he bore that responsibility. But David demonstrates, and all throughout the Psalms, he demonstrates great confidence in the sovereignty of God. Next, we see the restoration of David, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, here we see that Bathsheba is referred to now as David's wife. David goes and comforts her. They have marriage relations. She becomes pregnant. She bears a son. And of course, we know him as Solomon. But it says, and the Lord loved him. In spite of what we know, that we know in because of history, but the Lord knew beforehand what Solomon was going to do. Demonstrating again the sovereignty of the Lord and the love of the Lord and his hand upon us. The Lord loved Solomon, which Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Now, not much is made of Bathsheba's grief. We don't really get that recorded for us. Grief's an interesting thing. Anybody taken a grief class or studied the stages of grief? There's actually four major theories on grief. There used to be three, but now they're coming out with what they call the new grief. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, about 30, 40 years ago, came out with the original. She was a psychologist, so take that as you will. With the original stages of grief. There's one that has five stages. There's one that has seven stages. The new one has three stages of grief. And just very briefly, I want to cover that because grief is a reality of what David is dealing with. And as we go through our life and we encounter death and we encounter the difficulties of life, the first is shock. It's numbed disbelief. And what that shock does, it actually protects you from being overwhelmed by the tragedy. Shock is the first one. The second one is suffering. As the shock wears off, pain begins. Emotional upheaval, oftentimes emotionally so bad that we feel physical pain. The third is recovery. Recovery is the third stage, and most see improvement usually after a year or so has passed. Doesn't happen overnight. It's just you turn the corner after time. Time, the old expression is time heals all wounds. I remember when my father died, the advice that people gave my mother, they said, don't make any major life decisions for a year. Don't sell your house. Don't go buy a car. Don't quit your job. Don't do anything radical until at least a year has gone by. Because the emotional upheaval that you encounter when somebody dies or when some sort of tragedy, it messes with you. It really does. Your perspective changes. You think in a different manner. I remember I was 20 years old when my father died. And as I can look back and see several decisions that I wish I hadn't made, which the Lord fixed, thankfully. But I really wish I hadn't made those decisions at the time. Because I could see that they were born out of a grief. And they were not the wisest decisions that I could have made. So, and the other aspect is be careful, though. Not to make a theology. Okay, God pronounced a specific judgment on David. Okay, taking the life of that child. We have to be careful. Now listen to me. Wake up those of you who are sleeping, okay? We can't make a theology that if we commit a certain sin, God's going to take the lives of our children. Now, we might do something that takes the life of our children. For instance, if somebody were to, and I just read a story the other day about a young lady, 21 years old, was texting that she was drunk. She broke up with a boyfriend. And she texted him, I'm driving drunk, ha ha, you're going to be the death of me. 2 minutes later, she crashed into a car and her friend, the passenger, was killed instantly. As a result of her doing that, her sin had a direct result on the death of her friend. Okay, and I simply use that as a not hyperbolic, but a very real situation that if we're going to live sinfully, there are sometimes very tragic consequences to those sins. Okay, but as we look at Jesus, remember when he healed the blind man, and someone said, "Hey, Jesus, which of his parents sinned? What did his parents do so he was blind?" And he said none of it. That he wasn't blind because his parents sinned. He was blind so that God might receive glory through his healing. Okay, so we can't develop a theology that, oh, gee, I thought a cuss word or something. God's going to take my child. All right, we have to be very, very careful. Because what happens is this is a picture. David is a forerunner of Christ. He's an example, essentially, of God's judicial system. The child must die. Guess what? This is a picture of, not as a result of any sin, but it's a picture of God's child must die to pay the consequence of our sin. So in this way, David is a picture of Christ. And see, this is the true beauty. This is where it comes in as we wrap this up. See, this is where we learn from it. See, in Psalm 51, David writes this. He says, purge me with hyssop. This is a direct reflection back to the Passover meal. It's a time when the baby lamb had to be killed. Blood was, was spread on the doorpost to protect from, it was spread with hyssop. That's what they took, the hyssop plant, to spread the blood on the doorposts for when the angel of death would not take the firstborn. This is also pointing forward to the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the plant, or Jesus said, "I thirst," and they took some old wine, they took a jar of wine, and they put it on the end of a hyssop plant and presented it up to Jesus. So David, as a type, a forerunner of Christ, is pointing backwards to the Passover, forwards to the new Passover, to the new Lamb who was slain, and it all fits together neatly in this healing. Remember what Jesus did? He stood up. He stood up and he read. And he read from Isaiah 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, to give us beauty from ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning." And remember what Jesus said? He said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your presence." David pointed to Jesus, reading that in the temple, and Jesus getting his last drink. It says in John, "And when he had drunk, all had been accomplished, and he said, 'It is finished.' And he gave up his spirit, and he died." That's what this points to, folks. It points to the mercy that God extends to us, and his grace and his forgiveness in turning beauty from our ashes of sin. The story finishes. Now, Joab, verse 26, fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. See, this restoration now is that although God took the child, God gave him another child. If you'll remember when all of this started, several years earlier now, was when they initially were going to siege the city of Rabbah, but they had to take time off because of the winter. And then David sent Joab, and he stayed back. And that's the order that we have. David stayed behind. Then we had adultery with Uriah's wife. Then the murder of Uriah. And finally restored with the birth of a new son whom God loved and victory in battle. He's turned beauty into ashes in the life of David, and he can turn beauty into ashes in our life. The thing, you know, we have to think about this. What's our view of God? As I think about this and think about praying and think about the bad decisions that we make in our life and think about how God can turn them good, what's our view of God? Is God up there some evil mastermind desiring bad things for us? Is that our view of God? Or is he just waiting for us to commit the tiniest infraction so that he can punish us? That is a very poor view of God. You know what it says in 1 John? It says that we are anointed. We are the anointed ones. And we get all the rights and all the privileges of being his child. I do not follow my children around waiting for them to foul up so that I can discipline them. Okay? What a horrible way to have to live my life. You know, "I am the police. I am the Gestapo of the home. You will do everything right or you will be punished." And I think sometimes we have this mentality that that's the way God is. I'm not that way as a dad, and I don't want to be that way as a dad. We've got to understand that God loves his children. that you and I are anointed of God. It says in Scripture, we are anointed as His children. As I said last week, that we cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted into the family of God, and we become His children. Psalm 112 says, we read that as a family this week. And I just wanted to read some of it to you, because as I was reading it, I was just reminded, this is what I want for my family. And you can turn there. And I will close. I really will. This is the last thing I'll say, because I want this to be what we are left with as God turns beauty into ashes. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Now listen to this, because this is really in light of this passage today. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Folks, my desire is that that's who we would be. That as God restores us and grants us all the rights and privileges of being His children, and that we would be Psalm 112 people. He is generous and He is merciful and He is righteous. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Father, no matter what we've done, it is not unforgivable. Lord, I pray that when we sin, we would run to You immediately and keep a short account with You. I pray, my Lord, that we would not be merciless to ourselves. We can tear ourselves apart with looking at all the things that we do wrong, things that might not please You. And for those things, we repent. And likewise, Lord, I pray that we would not think too highly of ourselves, but that we would have a proper understanding that as Your children, You love us, You discipline us, You bless us, You train us, and You prepare us for that time when we will go be with You. I pray that our eyes would be heavenly minded, that, Lord, You would make us like You, to conform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the ways that You need to do that. So I pray Your blessing upon this congregation once again, especially for the moms who have devoted their lives to their husbands and their children. May You bring great peace and harmony in the marriages here at Cornerstone. May You bring great peace and harmony in the homes as we commit our lives to walking in righteousness for Your sake. We pray. Amen.